As we begin our consideration of the book of Isaiah, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. I wish to begin by reading one verse from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 reads like this: O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I've drawn on the board a couple of lines and put some names there. I'm sure you can guess what that means already. This is a timeline illustrating where Isaiah lived with respect to the kings. He served during the time of the kings. Here at the beginning, you see Saul, David, and Solomon. And you remember that after Solomon's reign, approximately 933 B.C., the kingdom was divided into a northern and southern kingdom, two kingdoms. The northern kingdom lasted approximately 200 years, and it came to an end approximately 721 or 720 B.C. When they were exiled to Assyria. The southern kingdom, named Judah, lasted a bit longer, and its end comes out here, approximately 606 B.C. And Isaiah falls here in the middle. Approximately 200 years after Solomon, it is believed that his prophetic ministry started approximately 745. And lasted about 50 years. And that's an estimate. There's some disagreement there if you look in the literature. There are various dates. This number that I give here is plus or minus 5 years. It is believed that Isaiah was cousin to King Uzziah. And so Uzziah was here. We read in chapter 6 of Isaiah that Isaiah was actually called by God to the prophetic ministry in the year that Uzziah died. So his prophetic ministry began just as Uzziah's reign ended, and he was followed by Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Hezekiah was followed by Manasseh. Most of these kings were good. Uzziah was a good king. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was not. He was a wicked king. But then Hezekiah was a good king, and you may remember that Manasseh was a very wicked king, very evil. His reign was the longest of all the kings in Judah, lasting approximately 55 years. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom during Isaiah's prophetic ministry, and then Assyria as well attacked Judah, captured much of it, and it is believed that during the reign of Hezekiah, the southern kingdom that was under Hezekiah's rule was shrunk down to just the city of Jerusalem. And you may remember that Sennacherib attacked and besieged Jerusalem, but God delivered Jerusalem by sending the angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And that was the end of that siege. That was the end of their attack. They went back home to Assyria, and that probably marked the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the decline of the Assyrian power. And after that, Babylon became the world power. So Isaiah, we see, is a prophet in the southern kingdom. He was probably in the palace often because of his relationship to the kings, and he spoke to them. It is believed that, and by Jewish tradition, it is stated that Isaiah was martyred during the reign of Manasseh, probably about 2 years into his reign, and that he was put to death by being fastened between two boards and then sawn in two, sawn asunder. And that's what's referred to, we believe, in Hebrews 11:37, where it talks about people of faith, some being sawn asunder. The book of Isaiah contains 66 chapters, and it is tempting and often compared to the 66 books of the Bible. And indeed, if we break the book of Isaiah into sections, we find that there is a division apparently at chapter 40, which would also correspond to the division of the Old Testament being 39 books, and then the New Testament being books 40 through 66, or 27 books. The first 35 chapters appear to focus mostly on sin and judgment, culminating in the exile to Babylon. Chapters 36 through 39 are a transition from the first part of the book to the latter part of the book. And this is mostly historical narrative. We have the account of Sennacherib attacking Jerusalem and God's subsequent deliverance. We have an account of Hezekiah's illness, where he prays to God for healing, and God gives him another 15 years as king. It also records Hezekiah's self-confidence, and that is perhaps the event that triggers the exile of Judah to Babylon, because it is envoys from Babylon who come to Jerusalem to talk to Hezekiah and comfort him in his sickness, but he shows them everything and basically lays out this great big temptation to Babylon to come and capture them, although that does not occur for another 100 years, approximately. And then chapters 40 through 66, the latter part of the book, focuses on the return of a remnant from Babylon, but it also talks a lot about the future kingdom of God. Personally, I'm a little bit reluctant to make this link or make that comparison between, you know, to make rigid links between the book of Isaiah and the Bible, although, of course, the themes that we see in the book of Isaiah are consistent with everything that we do find in the Bible. I want to spend our time this morning looking at three particular themes that we find in the book of Isaiah. The first one is sin and judgment. The book begins with sin and judgment. In the very first chapter, in the very first verses, in the opening verses, as Isaiah begins to speak or give his vision here, He talks about rebellion against God, and he talks about forsaking God. The people of Judah have forsaken their God. And I believe that this is really the key or the beginning or the starting point for all of sin, that they forsake God. And I think that's why it starts there in that very first part of the book, that God complains that the animals know their master, and I've taken care of my people, but my people don't know me. They've forsaken me and they've rebelled against me. So it begins there with the forsaking God and rebellion against God. And then as we read through the entire book of Isaiah, we see this theme of sin coming back again repeatedly. It's not just in the first 39 chapters of the book, but throughout the book we can read about sin. Just a summary of some of the sins that are recorded. Religious hypocrisy. We read of that in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. And so God says, my people have forsaken me, and yet these people are going to the temple and they're going through the rituals of worship. And God says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. You know, they're coming and they're going through the rituals, they're making their sacrifices, but their heart isn't there. They've basically forsaken God. They don't care for what the sacrifices signify or mean. They just go through the motions, and they've got other things on their mind that are taking them away, that keep their hearts far from God. We also read in chapter 29, verse 13, a verse that Jesus quotes to the Pharisees in the Gospels. It reads like this: therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And so here it's more explicitly stated, their religious hypocrisy is detailed here for us. They draw near with their lips. They say the right words. They go through the motions. But God says, their heart is far from me. Their heart isn't in it. They don't care for me. And they don't care for my law and my commandments. Instead, they're replacing my commandment with their own. Secondly, we read about idolatry. So we have this forsaking of God, rebellion against God, religious hypocrisy. We also have idolatry. In Isaiah 2, verse 8, it says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. It's interesting that when we're introduced in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, to the various kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there are good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, like Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah. But it is frequently said of them, this particular statement, and it's a verse that appears almost repeated verbatim, word for word, throughout the book of 2 Kings about these particular kings. Even though they were good, it says, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And this refers to idolatrous practices. So even though the king was good himself, he was either unable or unwilling to deal with the idolatry that occurred among the people of Judah. And so the land was filled with idols. We'll talk a little bit about idols in a little bit, but just at this point to point out that idolatry was something that continued throughout this period of the kings. And also I might point out that they took idols from their neighbors. So They had idols from Edom and from Moab and from Sidon and others, not so much from Egypt, but even some of the Egyptian idols made it into Judah. And that included many of those idolatrous practices included sacrificing children. And we read of that in Isaiah 57, verses 4 and 5, where God says, "Are you not children of transgression, offering falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys?" And so that refers to the actual sacrifice of children to their idols. We also read about oppression or injustice. Isaiah 3:15 reads, "What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts." And in other places, God complains about their injustice to one another. Pride is another sin that is mentioned in various places in Isaiah. Isaiah 3:16, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go," etc. Greed. Isaiah 5, verse 8. Isaiah 5, by the way, is full of woes. And it says, "Woe to those who rise early, or woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." And so the rich and the powerful were using their wealth and their power to grab whatever property that they could. And Jesus declared woes on the scribes and Pharisees in his time for doing exactly the same thing, that they would devour widows' houses. Self-indulgence. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." Self-indulgence. Cynicism. Isaiah 5, verse 18 and 19. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.'" And it's almost, you read that, and it's almost as though the people are sinning, deliberately sinning, and provoking God. And they're even telling God, "Come on, show us what you're going to do to us. And ha ha, you're not doing anything. So we'll just continue in our sin." Cynicism. Deceit. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so they've just turned everything around, and everything that God says is good has become evil to them. And everything that God says, "This is wicked, this is evil, you shall not do it," they say, "Yes, I will do it. And that is good." And so they call evil good, and they call good evil. They deceive themselves, and they deceive others. We also see self-confidence. Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." And we're reminded of what Solomon said in Proverbs 3, where he said, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." He's told them already, don't be wise in your own eyes. But these people are self-confident, and they're wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And so, these and other sins have been detailed by God through the prophet Isaiah throughout the book. And we see these things repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. Even into the latter chapters, we read about these sins continuing. And so, judgment is brought. Isaiah warns the people of Judah, not only the people of Judah, but others, of judgment to come. In God's calling Isaiah to be a prophet in chapter 6, Isaiah asks, how long am I to go and do this, preach this prophecy? And he said, until the land is destroyed, and you will speak to them and they won't hear. They'll hear your words, but they won't listen. They won't understand. They have blind eyes. They won't see. They won't perceive or understand. They have heavy ears. They have dull hearts that don't understand. They lack perception. And throughout these descriptions that God gives, you get this idea that because of their sin, the people are confused. And they really don't understand what's going on, what's happening. They see their world shrinking and coming to destruction, but they have no understanding. They do not understand what's happening. Well, there's judgment proclaimed against Israel and Judah, specifically by name, but also by many, maybe all of their neighboring nations, by name, specifically. Egypt, Ethiopia, Edom, Tyre, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, others, they're named specifically that they are going to be under, or that they are under judgment by God for their sin. But there's also judgment against all the earth. In more than one place, God declares judgment against the entire earth for its sin. Isaiah 24 is an example. It begins, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." So God's judgment is not just against Judah, but against its neighboring nations and against all the people of the earth for their sin. And we see here God is quite specific about what's going to happen to Judah and some of these other nations. And it's interesting to note what those judgments are in a general sense. Judgment consists of confusion, war, loss of possessions, failure of crops and businesses, destruction and death. And I think it's interesting. It means the loss of everything that the people hope to gain by their sin and by their idolatry. All the things that are important to them, their possessions, their houses, their lands, their business, their life, all of that is destroyed and taken away because of their sin. I want to point out here one thing that we observe in this, in the book of Isaiah, when he talks about sin, and we see its persistence. We see how hardened man's heart is and how persistent he is in pursuing his sin. The nation of Judah had been in a decline ever since the days of Solomon. And here in the days of Isaiah, it was reduced to the city of Jerusalem. And they saw all these things happening. They saw all these foreign nations coming against them. And all of these things were predicted. God said, if you don't obey my commandments, this is going to happen. And they watch this thing happen, and they still persist in their sin. In spite of the warnings, in spite of the intermediate judgments, because these are temporal judgments that occur in this world in this time. In spite of all these judgments, they continue, and in spite of gracious promises that God makes. And there are gracious promises in the book of Isaiah. In spite of all this, the people of Judah, with having more light than anyone else in the earth at that time, they continue in their sin. The next theme that I want to discuss could be considered a subcategory of the of the theme of sin, but I call it God versus idolatry. And I take it out as a separate theme. Because throughout the book of Isaiah, there is this theme of idolatry, and God rejects it, and repeatedly. There are some very consistent patterns in what Isaiah is saying about idolatry. First of all, we notice that idols are made by the hands of men. Now, I believe that idolatry is an indication that man is meant to worship. Man is created to worship God. However, in his sinful state, he has forsaken God. He rejects God. And yet, there is this latent desire, this built-in need to worship something. And so, having rejected the only true God, the only legitimate being to worship, man has to create or find something in its place, in God's place. And so, what Isaiah says is here, man is making his own idols. He's making his own gods. We read this verse before. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. God is saying, you're worshiping something that you made yourself by your own hands. And we read in Isaiah chapter 40, these words, the workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And so here, you know, if a man had enough money, he would go to a goldsmith and he'd say, here's some gold, make me a god. And he'd go and take some silver to the silversmith and make some chains to decorate my god for me. Right? Or if he doesn't have that much money, he'll go and find a tree and he'll take a piece of wood and he goes to a workman who is skillful and he carves it out, you know, according to some design. And the man who brings the wood or the gold, he says to the workman, I want my God to be like this. And he describes him and maybe he draws a picture and he says, you know, this is what I want. You almost think of the book of Judges where it says every man does what's right in his own eyes, in his own sight. And so everyone makes a god of his own imagination. And God says, these idols are useless. They're vain. And the interesting thing is that when these people make their idols, they have to find a skillful workman to make an idol that won't fall over, right? I mean, this idol that they're worshiping can't even stand up on its own unless he's made right. Well, God says these idols are worthless. They're no good. They're futile. They don't profit you anything. Isaiah 41 verse 24 or 21 through 24 tells us that idols can't explain the former things, the things that have passed. Your idols can't tell you what's happened in the past. Much less can they tell you what happens in the future. Indeed, he says, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And then in Isaiah 44, we have another account of how men have created their own idol. They make an idol. A man goes into the woods and he finds a good tree and he cuts it down and he gives a piece of it to the workman to make an idol. And he uses the rest to warm himself and bake his dinner. And God says, no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And so God is saying, these idols that you make, they're worthless. They don't profit you anything. You're so confused, you bow down to a block of wood, and the other half of that block of wood that you worship, you just burn it. You're eating ashes. But the other part of that whole theme is God. You know, the idols are so worthless, but God is portrayed before us as being so superior. That's why I read that verse. Behold your God. Isaiah is saying to Judah, look at your God, the one that your true God. And that chapter is full of how great God is. It says there in chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And the message is so clear that God is so superior that there's nothing in the whole of creation that can compare to him. We see the same thing in Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? And we see throughout the book that God's greatness is portrayed. He is infinite in his power, in his wisdom, and in his knowledge. We read of that much in Isaiah 40. That's one of the major themes of that particular chapter, is how great God is, that he is worthy of worship. And he is the creator. He's the one that has created all things. You know, who sits in heaven? You know, who sits above all these things and has created them? Well, it's God himself. And so we see this theme throughout the book of Isaiah from beginning to end, that there is idolatry and there is God. And God is far superior. God is the one that we should worship, and God is the one that is worthy of worship, and everything else, all these other idols, are worthless. And then the third theme is redemption. We see that throughout the book of Isaiah as well. We have messages of mercy, of God's mercy. You know, I think of myself sometimes when I'm confronted with just blatant wickedness. I get angry, and I don't want to have anything to do with people like that. You know, especially if I'm offended, it's over. You know, that's my gut reaction. But look at what God says. In chapter 1, after he says, my people have forsaken me, and their worship is just all hypocrisy, it's empty. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of reconciliation. God talks about, you know, sins being red or crimson. That may refer to their murderous worship of idols, that they have blood on their hands. And their crimes are enormous. And yet God says, let's reason together. Let's talk. Come to me. I want you to be mine. We see messages of God's mercy. We see promises of restoration. Even throughout all these messages of judgment, all this focus on sin, God still he promises restoration. And it's mixed together. It's like there's a message of judgment and then there's a message of restoration. It almost comes suddenly on you. Ahaz, the wicked king, you know, and Isaiah says, you know, ask for a sign. And he says, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And God is angry, actually. You were told to ask for a sign, so ask for a sign. You're going to get a sign. And the sign is the virgin birth. You know, the virgin will conceive. And that verse was quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 to show that the birth of Jesus was fulfillment of that prophecy. So there are promises of restoration. There are promises that God will restore Judah back to Jerusalem. In chapter 27, it says, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. There's a message here that Israel is going to be restored somehow in this world. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, we read about Cyrus. God is speaking, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus was a Persian king. And before Cyrus came to power, the Assyrian nation had to decline. The Babylonian empire had to increase, conquer Israel, take it into exile, and then it too would decline and Persia would become the great power and Cyrus would be the king some 170 years after this prophecy who would tell the Jews, go back to Jerusalem and build your temple. And that's exactly what happened. And God, this is kind of fascinating in a way, God shows here how superior he is to their idols. He names a king 170 years in the future who will send his people back and restore them to Jerusalem. But there are promises of restoration. But even more important than that, there is God's promise of a Savior. And it's not just that the book of Isaiah is about restoring Judah to Jerusalem, but it's about God's kingdom. In chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, quoted by Matthew, as we mentioned before. In chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's speaking of Jesus, our Savior. In chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod, or a shoot, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. There's a picture of Judah reduced like a tree, cut down, reduced to its roots. And yet, even out of that, this stump, or this almost destroyed nation, God will yet bring forth a shoot or a rod, and Jesus will come from that, from the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, we have a picture of Jesus bearing the sins of his people. And the prophecy here is so vivid and it's so accurate, it just astounds you. And those events didn't occur for another 700 years. And so we see that there is a significant theme, a significant message throughout the book of Isaiah of redemption, that God will save His people out of their sins. And I might add here that this promise is not limited to Judah or Israel, but it is to the Gentile as well. You can read of that in chapter 56. And the words are wonderful. They really are. That God has not limited Himself to just Judah, but anyone on the earth can come to Him and join themselves with Him. Well, in summary, I want to just point out two things of significance that I believe we see in the book of Isaiah. And the first is that sin is still the same today as it always has been. The sins that the people of Judah practiced are in large measure exactly the same sins practiced today. And if there's any difference, it's only in form. And I think it's important to say that and to see that and understand that. Because we think of ourselves as being somewhat better. That somehow because we have more light or something that we're better. Well, it's not so. We still have idolatry. And you might say, well, I don't have an image in my house. And that's true. We don't have an image or an idol made of stone or metal or wood. But we have other idols. And I think we can go to 2 Timothy 3 and start to name some of them. Self, money, possessions, and pleasure. And that's just the beginning. I might mention at this point, this verse that I read at the beginning, Isaiah 40 verse 9. I read an article recently in a news magazine where that verse specifically, was used to promote health care reform. It wasn't behold your God, it was behold your wealth, your health benefits. I was grieved. There is a picture of man creating a God for himself, trying to solve his own problems his own way without regard to God, and blatantly, obviously, substituting something else for God Himself. I'm grieved. And that comes from my own country. And such things are so insidious and so prevalent. How can we be saved from such a thing? And all those other sins, pride, selfishness, greed, oppression, and deceit are still as pervasive as ever, no matter what we say. It's always there. It's still persistent. It's still so stubborn. And in the second place, the significance of the book of Isaiah is the awe-inspiring gospel. That in the face of all this sin and all this wickedness, which continues, and now it's, 2,800 years after the days of Isaiah, it still continues. After all that, God's promise of restoration, His gospel is still there. He's still working out His plan to save His people, and it ought to be something that we rejoice in and thank Him for and praise Him for. We see the gospel so clearly portrayed in the book of Isaiah. It's in the context of sin. In the context of the darkness and the blackness of sin, that the gospel shines so brightly and so wonderfully. Let us thank Him for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Isaiah. We thank You, Lord, for your word, which brings the gospel to us. We thank You, O Lord, that You have been pleased to open our eyes to our own foolishness and our own sin, that we may see You for who You are, and that we may yet come to you and worship you, the true and the living God. We pray for your blessing on the remainder of this day, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.